were talking about Eusebius's church history yesterday, and Eusebius was, he was a friend of the Emperor Constantine, but before, even before that, there's some that say that he was led to the Lord by Eusebius, the emperor, and the story about him seeing the cross in the sky and all that other stuff was just some way to make it more important to the people, kind of thing. But anyway, we're going to read this morning this letter to Jesus, and then Christ's response to the letter, which is, to me, just fascinating. So I'll leave it up to you whether you think it's true or not. The story about Thaddeus is as follows. Now, Thaddeus was one of the 70 that became renowned as a disciple because of his healing power, meaning he had the power for miracles and healing and a great extent. But anyway, what says that right there? The story about Thaddeus is as follows. Because of his power to work miracles, the divinity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came in every land, the subject of excited talk, and attracted a vast number of people in foreign lands, very remote from Judea, who came in the hope of being cured of diseases and disorders of every kind. Thus it happened that when King Abgar, the brilliantly successful monarch of the people of Mesopotamia, who was dying from a terrible physical disorder which no human power could heal, heard continual mention of the name of Jesus and the unanimous tribute to his miracles, and he sent a humble request to him by a letter carrier, begging for relief from his disease. Jesus did not immediately accede to the request, but honored him with a personal letter, promising to send one of his disciples to cure his disease and at the same time to bring salvation to him and all his kin. In a very short time, the promise was fulfilled. After his resurrection and ascent to heaven, Thomas, one of the 12 apostles, who was moved by inspiration to send Thaddeus himself in the list of Christ's 70 disciples to Edessa as a preacher and evangelist for the teaching about Christ. Through him, every word of our Savior's promise was fulfilled. Written evidence of these things is available, taken from a record office at Edessa, at that time the royal capital. In the public documents there, embracing early history and also the events of Abgar's time, this record is found preserved from then until now. And the most satisfactory course is to listen to the actual letters, which I have found extracted from the archives and translated word for word from the Syriac as follows. And then this is Abgar's his letter. And this was sent by, they've even named the courier that took the letter from Mesopotamia to Jerusalem. Abgar Ukama, the top ark to Jesus, who has appeared as gracious Savior in the region of Jerusalem. Greeting. I have heard about you and about cures, the cures you perform without drugs or herbs. If report is true, you make the blind see again and the lame walk. You cleanse lepers, expel unclean spirits and demons, cure those suffering from chronic and painful diseases, and raise the dead. When I heard all this about you, I concluded that one of two things must be true. Either you are God and came down from heaven to do those things, or you are God's Son doing them. Accordingly, I'm writing to beg you to come to me, whatever the inconvenience, and cure the disorder from which I suffer. I may add that I understand the Jews are treating you with contempt and desire to injure you. My city is very small, but highly esteemed, adequate for both of us. And then this is Eusebius' little explanation. He wrote this letter when the heavenly light had shone on him only a little while. It is desirable also to hear the letter which Jesus sent him by the same letter carrier. It is only a few lines long, but very impressive. And this is the reply that Jesus sent through a... I'm sure he didn't write it, but... Anyway. Happy are you who believed in me without having seen me. For it is written of me that those who have seen me will not believe in me, and those who have not seen will believe and live. As to your request that I should come to you, I must complete all that I was sent here to do, and upon completing it, I must at once be taken up to the one who sent me. When I have been taken up, I will send you one of my disciples to cure your disorders and bring life to you and those with you. Then these were subjoined by the following. After Jesus was taken up, Judas, also known as Thomas, sent him an apostle, Thaddeus, one of the 70, who came and stayed with Tobias, the son of Tobias. When his arrival was announced, he had been made conspicuous by the wonders he performed. Abgar was told, "The apostle has come here from Jesus, as he promised you in his letter." Then Thaddeus began in the power of God to cure every disease and weakness, to the astonishment of everyone. When Abgar heard of the magnificent and astonishing things that he was doing, and especially his cures, he began to suspect that this was the one to whom Jesus referred when he wrote him in his letter, "When I have been taken up, I will send you one of my disciples who will cure your disorder." So summoning Tobias, with whom Thaddeus was staying, he said, quote, "I understand that a man with unusual powers has arrived and is staying in your house and is working many cures in the name of Jesus." Tobias answered, "Yes, sir, a man from foreign parts has arrived and is living with me and is performing many wonders." And Agbar replied, "Bring him to me at once." So Tobias went to Thaddeus and said to him, "The toparch Agbar has summoned me and told me to bring you to him so that you can cure him." And Thaddeus answered, "I will present myself since the power of God has sent me to him." And the next day Tobias got up early and escorted Thaddeus to Abgar. As he presented himself with the king's grandees standing there, at the moment of his early entry, a wonderful vision appeared to Abgar on the face of Thaddeus. On seeing it, Abgar bowed low before the apostle, and astonishment seized all the bystanders in the temple, for they had not seen the vision which appeared to Abgar alone. He questioned Thaddeus, "Are you really a disciple of Jesus, the Son of God, who said to me, 'I will send you one of my disciples who will cure you and give you life'? You wholeheartedly believed in the one who sent me, and for this reason I was sent to you. And again, if you believe in him, in proportion to your belief shall the prayers of your heart be granted. I believed in him so strongly that I wanted to take an army and destroy the Jews who crucified him, if it had not been prevented by the imperial power of Rome from doing so." If I had not been prevented. "Our Lord has fulfilled the will of his Father. After fulfilling it, he was taken up to the Father." And then Abgar said, "I too have believed in him and in his Father. And for that reason, I lay my hand on you in his name." That was the Thaddeus. "For that reason, I lay my hand on you in his name." When he did this, Abgar was instantly cured of the diseases and disorders from which he suffered. It surprised Abgar that the very things he had heard about Jesus had actually happened to him through his disciple Thaddeus, who had cured him without drugs or herbs, And not only him, but also Abdus, the son of Abdus, who had gout, who too came falling at his feet, found his prayer answered through the hands of Thaddeus, and was cured. Many fellow citizens of theirs, Thaddeus restored to health, performing many wonders and preaching the word of God. And after this, Abgar said, "It is by the power of God that you, Thaddeus, do these things, and we ourselves were amazed. But I have a further request to make. Explain to me about the coming of Jesus and how it happened, and about his power. And by what power did he these things I have heard about?" Do you want to read? Shall I read? There's more about. Okay. Thaddeus replied, "For the time being, I shall say nothing. But as I was sent to preach the word, be good enough to assemble all your citizens tomorrow, and I will preach to them and sow in them the word of life about the coming of Jesus and how it happened, about his mission and the purpose for which his father sent him, about his power and his deeds and the mysteries he spoke in the world and the power by which he did these things, about the new preaching, about his lowliness and humility, and how he humbled himself and put aside and made light of his divinity. He was crucified and descended into Hades and rent asunder the partition which had never been rent since time began, and raised the dead. How he descended alone, but ascended with a great multitude to his Father, and how he is seated on the right hand of God the Father with glory in the heavens, and how he will come again with power to judge the living and the dead. So Abgar instructed the citizens to assemble at daybreak and hear the preaching of Thaddeus. And after that he ordered gold and silver to be given to him. But Thaddeus refused them and said, 'If we have left our own property behind, how can we accept other people's?' And this happened in the year 340 of Mesopotamia." That's about a year after Christ, or less than a year after Christ was ascended. There's a lot more in there, but that's enough where we won't be able to discuss it. But almost without exception, historians believed the story. It wasn't made up. Eusebius was famous for sending his emissaries to go search out the questions that arose in him when he was writing the church history. So he apparently found it in the records in Mesopotamia. But anyway, it just blew me away when I first read that. For some reason, it just...
What part?
Huh?
What part really touched you? Anything in particular?
Well, no. It just confirmed everything that I had seen in my conversion experience. I mean, but and it was just another witness that made it so powerful. The whole thing is just... So again, my question is, we are his disciples, why don't we have that power?
The power to heal?
Hmm?
The power to heal and well, do sorts of things.
The whole one, all the stuff. But anyway, does anybody else have any response about what this is talked about?
Pretty amazing. It just sounds
John?
Cool.
What?
I know a little bit about that. And I...
You bought Eusebius?
Yeah. And I don't know what I know. And don't know that anybody can know.
Well,
that is in the book of Syriac, in the Apocryphal Bible. That description is in there, and yet Eusebius was responsible for most of the things which we find in our scripture, and for some reason he left that out. You say...
He's not responsible for most of the things we see in the scriptures?
He's responsible. He, on behalf of Constantine, went through scripture and decided to a great extent what was in there and what was not.
Wow.
Am I right?
Partially.
Well, see, this is why I had a difficult time with the conversation, because I very well might be wrong. But but I'm led to believe that's the case. And when I read it and I look at it again,
why isn't that in the scriptures?
Why is that not in the scriptures? That's an example of a lot of the things we just...
No, I know.
But why is that not in the scriptures if it's that important? It's beautiful. It's a wonderful expression of faith that we all can aspire to and we can all hear and listen and be strengthened by. But there's a great deal of potentially, there's a great deal of hypocrisy in what Eusebius is...
A great deal of what?
Hypocrisy. I mean, the historians, again, not maybe spiritual or religious historians, but historians will tell you that Constantine became a Christian so that he could have the Christian vote, so to speak, and the support. He knew he would remain as emperor as long as that was the case. And so a lot of the things that he espoused were no more than to attract their...
No, I know that. That's
what casts shadows on the whole thing. And again, far be it for me to know what happened 1570.
Well, this was before Constantine was... This was before Constantine was emperor.
That's fine.
But no, I know all of, and I, as you know, I think Constantine did more harm to the kingdom of God and the church than anybody else.
I mean, he was a
he politicized religion.
And he's in. We talk about him as a you know, in my Catholic faith. I mean, we talk about Constantine and the Mass, the place for Constantine and the Mass, and yet historians say that he. As an example, and his entourage was a priest. He wouldn't go to confession. So that in the event of his death, he would confess, because he didn't want to confess beforehand, because he wanted to continue with the debauchery and all the crap in his pulpit.
Believe me, I know about Constantine.
I know you do. But when we talk about this in that way, we put it on a level that might maybe need some balance.
Oh, I agree. I agree totally.
Those words are wonderful. They're beautiful. That's something to aspire to. But that guy was a little sketchy.
No, I understand. But my interest in this was from other... when I first read this a long time ago, I just believed it was a fanciful story about the whole thing, most of what... And then I started reading what religious historians have said about Eusebius, and it's pretty positive. And so that's why I'm giving it enough breath to read it here. So
it's a beautiful and wonderful story. The way you just read is wonderful. Take it at that.
Anybody else?
To me, it was like a good bowl of soup. There was a lot of the nutrients in there, and there was a lot of crap, maybe, I don't know, I don't see quite, but I know that's how your body processes. The things you read had some delicious aspects in revealing the humanity of Christ, which I mentioned yesterday, the idea that he would write a letter. I never even thought about that. And that the guy who heard, well, inside in his inner man believed, so that when the disciple came, healing was just not that big a deal, because it's all about faith and belief. And that's, you ask the question, why are we not doing miracles more or something? And it addresses that part of us. So what is it that keeps us from believing? And I know your Ken's message is part of it. Seeing where we are lacking in faith and saying, whoa, that's not what I want to do. So I found it good, and I appreciate what John said too, because yeah, sure. I don't want to revere it.
No, it's not.
Take from it what is.
No, but that's why, to me, I read all of those. The Gospel of Thomas and the Acts of Matthew, and you know, there's a jillion of them.
Yeah.
And I read all of those shortly after I was a believer. And, you know, and for me, it satisfied this issue. Well, how did they decide which was going into the scripture? I think it had some, because much of the Gospel of Thomas, which has become very popular in the world right now, it's just crap.
Yeah.
And the Acts of Matthew. They're the ones that had Jesus, you know, killing a kid when he was young, and then he raised him from the dead, and the whole idea of he fashioned a bird out of clay and breathed it on it and flew away, and all, there's all kinds of stories like that.
Yeah.
And none of that's why none of those things ended up in the scriptures. The whole thing, from my perspective, and I studied. I'm no scholar, but I read all of the stuff that I could find about this, about you know, the extra biblical sources, and for me, it satisfies why those are in and those others are not. They're interesting. The Gospel of Thomas is interesting. A lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls are interesting, but they're not, to me, they're not inspired. So only that which was considered to be inspired ended up in our Bible.
A lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls, didn't they turn up to be actual scriptures?
Well, one of the funny things, or not funny, but kind of wonderful, not too long ago, well, 100 years or so, in Ethiopia was found an ancient Bible from the time of, you know, when the Ethiopians became believers early on, and Judaism. And it was jot and tittle, word for word, exactly. And that they found that it was written before Christ, but it was still it mirrored today's Old Testament. Now that's kind of impressive. And a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance, the Book of Isaiah, was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that was just essentially word for word. And so, you know, I tried to prove that all of this was false. Remember, that's what I did. That's why I studied so much. And
you were tricked.
And I found it wasn't false. The one thing I hate about modern religion and people, you should be encouraged to think that everything is false so that you have the zeal to test it out. I mean, now Christianity tries to prove everything is true. They would be far better off if they tried to prove everything was false. Does that communicate to anybody?
Yeah.
That's what true science is. It's skeptical. It pushes everything. For several years, I spoke at least once or twice a year at different skeptic organizations, you know. That's what I told them. I said, we are in agreement. We should try to prove everything is false.
Kind of talking about a marriage between faith and science. Because faith doesn't have to have all the facts lined up necessarily, because they don't. You just don't have them often. There's a faith, you believe, but then faith without substance.
Well, faith without testing it is stupid.
Yeah, I mean, it's not
work. It's not faith.
But you got to start somewhere with it.
Well, all I know is what happened to me. I tried to prove it was all false. I tried to prove my experience and what I had in conversion was not right. and I'd proved the opposite to me. It satisfied every doubt I had and questions about who wrote what and when and all that. Why the Gospel of Thomas isn't in the Scripture, why the Acts of Matthew aren't in the Scripture, why all those other books aren't in the Scripture. Because they're fanciful tales.
You know, one of your passions that have been interesting in our feast studies, and we had some of it last night, where where you study Tower of Babel, then you study Pentecost and all the other events that you've been passed unfolded about what was happening with Christ when this was happening, that was happening.
That's what I tried to do and all.
I know you had a real thing about that, that and it's cool. When those things are opened up, it generates belief. And it just causes you to believe. You don't have to try.
Well, I'm a strong believer that the religious people haven't spent enough time trying to prove it was false. Because otherwise you get all this crap like that, you know, all about the rapture. And
they're afraid they might be right. Then what would they do?
Anyhow, anybody else? Anybody have other comments about this? Were you here when I read the whole letter? Let me just now. You just cut. Did you come in before you started?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. There's a lot of stuff in tradition like that. Sort of. There's a lot of stuff in tradition like that, or holy tradition, I guess is what they call it. That sort of.
Not a lot like that.
Well, yeah. Then there's always a little bit of a skeptic in me that's like. Well, when you say Constantine, the guy's the emperor of the most powerful, you know, power back then. Who's to say that, who's to say he didn't just make up the whole doggone thing for propaganda for his emperor? Sort of like, you know, John.
Well, there's no question that he did that because.
And you can't make that out to be an evil thing because you have this, you know, a leader who has a whole empire that's, you know, recently split in two. You got barbarians on one, so you're trying to find something to unite these people with. And so it's like when we look at history and these people and the possibility that they meld with things, it's easy to approach them as if they're just acting out of evil and messing with people and whatnot, whereas in reality they're probably desperate men trying to figure out what to do, you know, like anybody else in any leadership position. How did you get around Constantine and the possibility?
I think he did more harm to the church than anybody in the history.
Well, without him, we might not have had the church.
Well, I don't believe that's true, but anyhow, take it, big guy.